I think I need to begin with an apology today. I think I forgot to turn my microphone off after class. So if my voice was coming through the loudspeakers, I'm sorry you had to sit through that. But anyway, appreciate being here today. Appreciate the good work everybody's done this morning in leading our worship. I've been away over the last week. I was in Houston and preaching in the Cyfair congregation out there. Kind of told you a little bit about it before I left. That's where Mark White, who held a meeting for us a few years ago, he's one of the preachers there. And there are others there that you would know, David and Deborah Delk and Adam and Lindsay and their family there. They're members here, former members here at Oak Mountain. And maybe others as well that you would know out there. It's a congregation a lot like the church here at Oak Mountain, about the same size. And the building is arranged in kind of the same way, in fact. And so it's a lot like being there. But, you know, like they say, there's no place like home. So it's good to be back and to be here and be among the brethren here at Oak Mountain, and appreciate the opportunity to be gone, but appreciate the words of welcome back as well. Imagine, if you will, just as we begin this morning, that you're a big NASCAR fan, that you've been a big NASCAR fan all of your life. You watch the races, you have your favorite drivers, you kind of keep up with what's going on, even behind the scenes. You know something about these men and the people involved, maybe their crew. You know something about them personally, although you may not know them personally. You've read about them and their lives. And so you're just a fan, and you keep up with it, and you're pretty deeply involved in it. And then one year, you're given the opportunity to go over here to Talladega and drive one of the cars around the track. Now, they do offer that. That's a real thing. You can buy, you have to pay for it, of course, but you can buy that and buy the opportunity to go, and you get some instruction. They teach you kind of what to do and talk to you about that, and then you get in one of the cars and you drive around the track. You drive, well, I don't know if you're limited on how fast you can go, but you drive at a high rate of speed. And we've got some people here who have done that. They've actually done that kind of thing. And so you're very excited about this opportunity to go to Talladega and drive one of the cars. And you get over there and you're going through the instruction. And when the instruction is over, the teacher, he pulls you aside and he says, "Now look, you can do this if you want to. But I know what's going to happen to you. You're going to have a wreck. And you're not only going to injure yourself, but you're going to injure some of the other drivers. And not only is your injury going to affect you and affect them, but it's going to affect your wife. Because you're not going to be the same person that you were before you drove. It's going to affect your children because of those things. It's going to affect your grandchildren. And there are lots of people that are going to be affected by this. Now you're not going to die. It's not going to be a fatal accident. But you are going to be injured so much so that you're just not going to be the same person afterward that you were before. Would you do it? Would you say, "Well, I don't care. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. And it's something that I really want to do. And so I think I'm going to do it anyway." Would you do it? Well, that's something like, and that's just an illustration of, what happened when Adam sinned. And so in this sermon, what I want to do is go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and think about the sin of Adam and its consequences. Once Adam sinned, he was not the same person that he was before. He's the same Adam, of course, but spiritually, things have changed. His family changes, his children change, his grandchildren are affected. In fact, all of us who have descended from Adam, and that's all of us. All of us have been affected by this one action. And I do this hoping that we can learn from the mistakes of Adam and Eve, and we can avoid making some of the same mistakes that they made. And so let's go back to the very beginning, and we're going to take some time with the story itself, kind of draw out some elements of the story and make some applications. I don't want to rush through the telling of the story. We might begin by noting that the New Testament refers to Adam and Eve. as actual people, as historical figures. There was a real Adam. There was a real Eve. And the events that take place in the Garden of Eden are actual historical events. They actually did happen. Jesus refers to Adam and Eve as if they were real people. In Matthew chapter 19, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Those are the words of Jesus. And so he refers to these events of creation and the words of God as if they actually took place. There are a lot of people today who believe that these things are sort of legendary or mythological. But that's not the way they're dealt with in the New Testament. Jesus doesn't deal with them that way. In Luke, the third chapter, when Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus, he ties Jesus to Adam. And so Jesus is the son of Joseph, he says. This is Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. That Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and on until finally the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so Luke ties Jesus to Adam genealogically. And so Luke considers Adam a real person. Paul discusses the consequences of Adam's sin in Romans chapter 5. We read that at the table today. And so he treats Adam as if he were a real figure. He refers to Eve's transgression in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 13 and 14 and 1 Corinthians 11 verses 8 and 9. And so if the story of Adam and Eve and what took place in the Garden of Eden, if it's simply mythological and legendary, oh, they sure fooled Jesus about it. They sure fooled Paul about it and Luke about it, because all of them speak as if these things actually happen. And so we're going to treat them as if they did actually take place. Both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so both man and woman are created in the image of God. And of course, there's been a lot of discussion about what that means. Moses doesn't explain it to us here in this particular passage. He doesn't tell us exactly what is meant by the image of God. But at the very least, what we understand is that makes a relationship with God, a unique relationship with God, possible. And so God doesn't have the same kind of relationship with animals that he does with us. Why? Because we are like him and he is like us in some way. And so that makes a personal relationship with God possible. Everything that was created by God was good. And so man and woman, when they were created by God, were good. In fact, it says, after everything was created, God saw what he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so the man and the woman were without sin. They were free from sin. They were not evil, not tainted by evil at all. They were good. And God was in communion with them. God and man and woman were in communion with each other. In Genesis 1, verse 27, or verse 28, it says, God blessed them. God is in communion with them. He is blessing them. He is in fellowship with them. He is doing good things for them. And so that shows the relationship that they had with each other. And so God blessed them. And he goes on to say that he gave them. Verse 29, God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth. And so God is blessing them. He's giving them, doing good things for them. And so they're in communion with each other and enjoy a good relationship with one another. God places the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And so God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. We learn more detail about the creation of the man and woman in Genesis chapter 2. And so he created the man from the dust of the ground, and he put him into this garden. And of course, when the woman was made, that's where she lived as well. In the garden there was every tree that was pleasant to the eyes. There were rivers flowing with water. There were precious stones. Two trees are specifically mentioned in the garden. They are the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you can read that. You can begin in verse 8 and continue down through the next several verses and pick up on those ideas. You know, there's no indication when the man and the woman are created and they're put into this garden, there's no indication that there is anything threatening to them. There's any danger for them. It's not as if God says, now, Adam and Eve, you got to watch out for those tigers over there because they'll get you if you don't want. I mean, you just don't get that sense, do you, as you read? That they exist in a situation, circumstances of peace and safety, well-being, you might even say innocence. They're innocent. There's no threat. Doesn't seem to be. There's no real danger being posed to them. They're in fellowship with God. He's given them a good place to live where there is every blessing and everything that they need. In verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And so it seems that they live in innocence. Maybe you've been visiting with someone or have somebody visit in your home when you had small children and one of your little toddlers, they take their diaper off and they come running out. We all kind of laugh about that. They have no shame. A small child doesn't feel any guilt about that or any shame about that. And I might be wrong about it, but that seems to be the kind of situation that Adam and Eve were in. And they're adults, of course, but there's no shame. There's no guilt about these things. They were naked and not ashamed. They were innocent. In the garden, man was given some responsibility. In verse 15, it says that the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it, or to work it and to take care of it, to keep it. And so he has responsibility. And I don't know what all that would have involved, but he did have that work to do. He's to work it and to keep it and preserve it or take care of it, something like that. And God also places man under a law. And so in verse 16 he says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. And so there is a law, and it's an understandable law. Don't eat of the fruit of this particular tree. They understood the law. You know, it wasn't something so nebulous and vague that they couldn't understand, or so complicated and detailed they couldn't understand it. In fact, a little bit later on, Eve will repeat the law, basically repeat it. God has forbidden us to eat of this particular tree. And so they're under law. It's an understandable law, and they do understand it. But again, everything is good. There's no indication of danger or threat or fear. They don't seem to be afraid of anything. There's no weakness or vulnerability, or it just seems to be really an ideal existence. It's sort of a paradise on earth. Well, of course, all that changes in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the word crafty is spelled almost exactly the same as the word naked in chapter 2 and verse 25. Almost exactly the same. And so the serpent, and we think of serpents as sort of disgusting animals, most of us do. And so here the serpent, this crafty animal, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he comes to the woman and says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Of course, we understand that, and in fact, in Revelation chapter 20, the serpent is identified with Satan. And so we understand that this just isn't a snake that has the ability to talk. This is the serpent working, Satan working through the serpent, or Satan coming to Eve in the form of a serpent. But that's the idea. You see that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so the serpent comes and he tempts Eve. Now, in doing this, he misrepresents what God says. If you look at it closely, it's not really an accurate representation of what God had forbidden. Satan says, has God actually said, you may not eat of every tree? Has God actually said, you may not eat of every tree? Well, of course, what God had said is, you may eat of every tree except one. And in fact, you may eat freely of every tree except this one. And so Satan leaves that word out, the word freely of every, or surely of every tree. And so he actually misrepresents what God has said. He denies promises that are true. As the story unfolds, the woman responds, no, you know, God has forbidden us to eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or we will die. And the serpent says in verse 4, you surely will not die. And so that's just an utter falsehood, isn't it? A complete contradiction, the very opposite of what God said. And so he denies promises that are true. You will not die is what he says. And he makes promises that are not true. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so at the most, that's half true. Now, they don't actually become like God, but they only become like God in that they know good and evil and they know enough about it to know that they've done evil. And so at best, we would say that that's only half true. And so the serpent is misrepresenting what God said. He denies promises that are true. He makes promises that are not true. You know, Jesus says in John 8:44 that the devil is the father of lies. He is the father of lies. Everything he says is a lie. As they say in politics sometimes about a political opponent, everything he says is a lie, including the us and the thus. And that's about the way Satan is. And so he deceives Eve. He tells her, you're not going to die. You're going to become like God. And after all, God wants to kind of hold you back and keep you from reaching your full potential and becoming, you know, an actualized self or something like that. And so he just wants to restrict you. And so Eve begins to consider the fruit. She sees that it's a delight to the eyes, it's desired to make one wise. It's good for food. And so she takes the fruit of the tree and eats it. And she gives it to her husband and he eats it. And now sin has entered the world. What's the aftermath of all of that? Well, there are some stated consequences beginning in verse 14. God comes to the garden. He confronts Adam and Eve about these things. And the consequences are, at least some of the consequences are detailed for us beginning in verse 14, where each participant in this episode is addressed and is told what the consequences will be. And so he begins with the serpent in verse 14. Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And it seems that, at least when it comes to the man and the woman, that the work that they were to do or the roles that they were to fulfill become even more arduous and difficult. The woman was already given the responsibility, be fruitful and multiply. But when you do, now it's going to be very difficult. You'll give birth in pain. And the man was already given the responsibility to work in the garden and keep it. But now when you work outside the garden, oh, it's going to be very, very difficult. You're going to have to battle thorns and thistles. And in the sweat of your face, you're going to eat your bread until you return to the dust and so forth. And so those are the kind of the stated consequences of sin. Even the ground is cursed. And so in some way, it seems that even the ground itself, even the world itself, was affected by Adam's sin. The two of them, Adam and Eve, are now cast out of the garden. Chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Verse 24 especially says, he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so now, instead of keeping the garden, now there's an angel there to keep them from getting into the garden and having access to the tree of life. And so they're being cut off from the tree of life, now subject to death. And all of Adam's descendants are affected by this. All of us are. All of us are born outside the Garden of Eden. None of us has access to the tree of life. And so all of us die as the result of Adam's sin. Adam and Eve expelled from the garden, have children outside the garden. And so all of us are affected by Adam's sin, every one of us. Of course, there are people who believe that the descendants of Adam inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. Well, I don't know about that. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall die, that the son will not bear the iniquity of the father. And yet we're born into a world that is greatly affected by sin. There is sin all around us. And we are born with all the equipment necessary to receive temptation and yield and commit sin. It's almost like a little baby being born into the world where there's serious viruses. Now, the baby doesn't have the virus when he's born into the world, but he sure gets it before long. That's kind of the way we are. We might be born into the world free of the guilt of sin, but we live in a virus-ridden world, so to speak, spiritually speaking. And we get the virus pretty soon, just like a baby does. And so we're affected by Adam's sin. But there are some other things that happen as a result of all this. Going back to verse 8 of chapter 3. Verse 7 says, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. Their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked. Remember Genesis 2, verse 25, they were naked and not ashamed. And now their eyes are open. Oh no, we're naked. Well, we need to do something. And so they have this, now they have this sense of guilt, don't they? Oh, there was no guilt before the sin. There was no sense of guilt. But now they're overcome by this sense of guilt. Guilt is the fact of having committed a breach of conduct, especially in violating law or involving penalty, a feeling of culpability. Well, that's what happens to them. We're culpable. We're responsible for what we've done. We've transgressed God's law. Their eyes are open, and suddenly it seems they learn what guilt is all about. They're guilty. They're also ashamed. Look again at verse 7. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. Well, why would they do that? Earlier they were naked and not ashamed, but now they see that they are naked and they are ashamed. Before they were innocent, like those little children we talked about. But after the sin, the situation changes. They feel ashamed of themselves and try to cover their nakedness with clothing made from fig leaves. You know, shame is a powerful emotion. It's powerful. Shame, the sense of shame. Now, I know that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19 tells us that we can get to the point where we're calloused and we feel no shame anymore. I know we can get to that point, but for most of us in here, shame and the potential for shame, it's powerful. People will go to great lengths to cover up their actions so that they don't have to deal with the shame. And so that's what Adam and Eve are doing. They're trying to cover up, trying to cover their shame, just like people do today. There was no shame before sin, but now there is. Well, it's tragic, isn't it? And verse 10, as the story unfolds, the Lord God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, they're ashamed. And the Lord calls to the man and says to him, "Where are you? Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Now, there was no fear. There doesn't seem to be any fear in the garden before this. But now they're afraid. They're afraid of what God might say to them. They're afraid of what God might do to them. And so they're afraid. And then they try to hide and shift the blame. Isn't that what we do when we're overcome by guilt and shame and fear? We try to hide, or we try to shift the blame onto someone else to sort of alleviate our sense of guilt and shame and fear and all of that. You know, before the sin, when Eve is created, Adam, what does Adam say about her? At last, here's somebody like me. It's so good to have a companion. It's so good to have someone that I can relate to. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. But now, the woman you gave me. Before, he was glad to have her. But now, he tries to indict her, involve her in all of this. Now he blames her for his actions. And so you got guilt and shame and fear. They're hiding from God. They're blaming each other. Or, you know, Adam is blaming Eve. You know, and their lives will never be the same. Their actions not only harm themselves, but their actions harm their children and everybody else who descends from them, including us. Adam's name is associated with things like sin and death and guilt and shame. And so that's the way Paul sees it in Romans chapter 5. This is what Adam is introduced into the world. Condemnation, sin, punishment. And so his decision to transgress God's law has immeasurably bad consequences. It has consequences that they could in no way have foreseen. But they would have never dreamed that their actions would have these kinds of consequences. Well, let's make a few applications. If you haven't already gone ahead of me and made the applications, and I don't have a whole lot more to say. I think maybe stands on its own at this point. When we yield to temptation by doing what we know is wrong, or when we discover that we've done something wrong, how do we feel about that? And so I'm contemplating doing this thing. I know it's wrong. Or maybe I've done something, then later I learned that it's wrong. Well, do we feel good about that? Boy, I feel... No. And we don't feel good. We, the people out there, you know, you can become callous, but no. When we do something that we know is wrong, we feel terrible because we're guilty. I'll tell you a little story about myself. I'm kind of ashamed to tell it, in fact. When I was a boy, I went to elementary school, and across the street from our elementary school was a pharmacy, a drugstore. And while we were waiting on the bus, sometime we could go over there and we could buy candy. Well, I didn't have a lot of money. I was just a little boy. And so I didn't have much of an opportunity to buy candy at the drugstore. And one day I saw a dollar bill fall out of another student's pocket. You know what I did? I picked it up and I put it in my pocket. I didn't tell him. I can remember it distinctly. I'm going to go to the pharmacy. I'm going to buy me some candy today with this dollar. And so I did. But I didn't enjoy it. I still remember to this day. I felt terrible because I knew I had done wrong. I was guilty. And today, if I were to do that, I would give it back to him. You know, I'd feel good. When you do right, you feel good. When you do wrong, you feel bad because you're having to deal with the guilt. Why would we do something that we know is going to make us feel bad? Isn't that the lie the devil tells us? If you do this, you'll feel better. No, we know better than that, don't we? We have enough experience to know if we do it, we're going to feel terrible. But so why do we do it? Why would we do something that's going to make us feel so bad? Sin makes us ashamed of ourselves. We talk about shame as a powerful emotion. We talk about people hanging their heads in shame, you know, just they're confronted with something they've done wrong and just hang their heads. Some have gone so far as to commit murder to hide their shame. Others commit suicide to hide their shame. Remember, Judas couldn't live with the shame of betraying Jesus. And he went out and hanged himself. Matthew 27 and verse 5. Do you want to live with shame? Do you want to be ashamed of yourself? Well, then don't do the things that bring you shame when they're discovered. Are you doing things now that would make you ashamed if your children knew? Are you doing things now that would make you ashamed if your children knew about it? Or if your wife found out about it, or husband found out about it, or what if the elders found out, would you be ashamed? Or the preacher found out about it, or somebody like that. Well, what? No, don't do it. Don't do it if it makes you feel ashamed. You know, if you understand this is sinful, what I've been doing. If you're doing it, stop doing it. You don't have to live with shame. Just do the right thing. Do what you know is right. And you don't have to live with that shame. Do you want to live in fear? You know, Adam was afraid. And so God says, where are you? Well, I hid myself because I was afraid. Do you want to live in fear? You know, all of these, you know, we try to hide our actions from other people. And maybe successfully. It may be that we successfully hide our actions from our husband or our wife or our friends or the elders or the preacher. That wouldn't be very hard to do, to hide your actions from the elders and the preacher, I don't think. But you know, when we do these things, we have to continually think about somebody finding out. And so we're afraid. We have to take measures to cover our tracks. Oh, I can't do this. If I do, well, then somebody might find out. Oh, I have to say that in order to. And so we end up lying about things. Do you want to be a liar? Do you want to be a liar? Now, nobody here wants to be a liar. But you know what? If you do things that make you ashamed and afraid, you very well may become a liar. You see, it makes us do things we would not dream we would ever do. And that's the deceit of it all, isn't it? Do you want to hurt the reputation of someone else? Well, see, if we involve ourselves in these things and then, oh no, I might be found out, I'm going to say that this person did it or influenced me or is somehow responsible. And so we end up ruining the reputation of an innocent person. Is that the kind of person you want to be? No. Mm-mm. All right, so do the right thing to begin with. Don't do the things that make us ashamed and fearful. And so sin will make us do things to cover up what we've done, that things that we would not think we were capable of doing. That's the situation David found himself in, isn't it? So here he sinned, and to cover it up, you know, he brings Uriah home, and he gets him drunk, and then he has him killed. If you were to ask David before that episode started, David, do you want to kill Uriah? No. He's a great man. He's one of my best soldiers. And here, because of sin, it takes you where you just didn't think you would go. Do you want to suffer unforeseen consequences? The consequences of some sins are easy to see. But there are often consequences that are impossible for us to see beforehand. And sometimes those consequences are exceptionally severe. They can last even for generations, maybe to a fourth generation, to use an expression found in Exodus 34. Be wise enough before you take that step and yield to temptation. Be wise enough and understanding to know, if I get involved in this, it may very well bring about some consequences that I don't foresee. And some of those consequences may be severe. And avoid that. One more point, and then we'll quit. One of the deceitful things about sin is that when we sin and are not discovered, what effect does that have on us? And so here I'm tempted, and I give in, and I yield. And if somebody finds out, I'm in big trouble. But Nobody's finding out. So what effect does that have on us? Oh, we won't do it again. You know, if I got away with it one time, maybe I can get away with it again. And then maybe again and again. And before you know it, we're doing it regularly. And it may even become a habit ingrained in our thinking and our behavior. But you know what? Eventually, the truth will come out. We'll become careless. We'll make mistakes. Or it may just be that it becomes known in some way. I could tell you some stories. But eventually, the truth will come out. And all these consequences will come crashing down on us. The shame, the guilt, the fear, the hiding, the blaming, all come crashing down. Well, I don't mean to be negative and foreboding. It's just a word of warning, really. It's all that it is. It's a word of warning. Here's the reality when we're faced with temptation. This is what is going to happen to us. The only thing that most of us don't already know. Guilt and shame and fear and those kinds of things. So don't do it. Don't do it. If you're faced with a temptation like that, don't do it. If you're involved in it, stop doing it. Don't exchange a life of innocence and confidence for shame and guilt and fear. You know what the good news of today's lesson is? The good news is that God understands all of this, and He's taken measures so that our guilt can be taken away. Now, we may still have to live with some consequences of our sin. They might continue with us throughout the rest of our lives. But the guilt can be taken away. And we can be right and just before God. And that takes place through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Christ came and shed His blood, atoned for our sin. When we obey the gospel in faith, we confess our faith, we repent, we're baptized. Those sins are washed away. The guilt is washed away. And as far as our standing before God is concerned, we are right with Him. That's the good news. I want you to know that good news so that you can take advantage of it if you're in a position to do that, if you need to do that. And so it's just a word of warning and now a word of encouragement to do what you need to do to be free from the guilt of sin. Well, if we can help you some way today, either by becoming a Christian or becoming a faithful Christian, we sure would welcome the opportunity, and we ask you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.